As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning's message comes from verses 11 and 12, but as we begin this morning, I will read from verse 1 of chapter 2. If you're using your pew Bible or actual text, verses 11 and 12 can be found on page 1294. So let's hear now the living word of God. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. Before we look at verses 12 or 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's maybe good to stop and remind ourselves of where we're at in this letter. Throughout the first chapter, Peter has been reminding these believers that he is writing to, and through that, reminding us of who we are in Christ, of the great mercies that have been shown to us, and the living hope that we have been born again to through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to reminding us of the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in what I just read in the immediate verses in chapter 2, if you recall from last week, if you were here, of how what Peter is doing in referencing us as living stones being connected to that chief cornerstone, he's encouraging the believers that he is writing to of their connection to the covenant community of God, that we are his people. He ends that passage, that section, by reminding them that they are the chosen race. They are the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They have been called out of darkness and into light. They were once not a people, but now are God's people. They had once not received mercy, but have now received mercy. The apostles, when they write their letters, they will do this. They will begin their letters by reminding the church of who it is. Reminding the brothers and sisters that they are writing to of who they are in Christ. Of the great riches that we have been given the amazing and wonderful and marvelous grace that has been shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is ours and that we have. And once they lay that foundation of who we are, of what God has done for us in His grace, they then and only then move to, what does it mean for you? How do you now live your life in this relationship? How do you now live this life in this gracious relationship that God has made between Himself and you? And that is what Peter is doing here. He's shifting gears. He has reminded us once again of who we are and the relationship that we have in Christ, that we are God's people. We are His own possession. We have received mercy from Him. And now he begins to lay out, what does that mean for us? And it's important for us that we remember that distinction. It's important for us to remember the way in which God led His servants to write their letters. They don't start by listing out, this is what you need to do so that you can be this. They start out by saying, this is who you are. This is who you are. This is what has been done for you. And this is what you are called to now. This is how your life changes. And they never separate, you know, God has done this for you, and now you need to, you know, pull up your bootstraps and get to work. It's always in the context of that foundation of grace, and that God's grace still at work in us that gives us the strength and the ability. Actually, back even further, it gives us the desire to do these things. It gives us the hunger to do these things. It gives us the joy to do these things. That's where we are in this first epistle of Peter's. He's switching here and he's switching gears to now instruct us of what it means for us to be the people of God. What it means for us to have received the mercy of God, and how we are to live as those who are still dependent upon and supported by and are molded by this grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Now, as we consider these two verses, where Peter begins, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." He's reminding the believers that we are in a war. We are in a war. You are God's people. You have received mercy, and you are in war. So what are we to do in this warfare? How are we to live in this warfare? Well, the application we'll be looking at this morning, that is, in the midst of your warfare, by God's grace, conduct yourselves with honor to give Him glory in the last day. Now, as we look at that application, we're going to be looking at it in 3 points and really following the apostles' example. The first 2 points are going to be a foundation in establishing who we are, and the third point going to be what we're to do. So first of all, it's important for you and I to understand that we are at war in a foreign land. Peter begins by calling them beloved, a term of endearment, a term of great affection, a term of love. They are beloved. Now, the Apostle Peter has most likely never met these people before in his life. Yet he calls them beloved because of that common union that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves God's people, and he loves God's church. And I'm sure that we have experienced this when we go somewhere and we visit, and it's over Lord's Day, and we come and we enter into a worship service in a church that is unfamiliar to us. There is some awkwardness maybe, as we're not used to what's going on, but there is that unity and that bond that we have with them. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter here calls these Christians beloved, but he's also in a subtle way preparing them for what's coming. He has some instruction for them. They are sojourners and exiles. They are in a foreign land. This goes back to the father of our faith, Abraham. You know, he was a sojourner in exile in the land that God had promised to him and to his descendants. In Genesis chapter 23, we read about the death of Sarah. And Abraham goes and he there's this interaction between the people of the land, how he wants a place to bury his wife. And the people of the land know Abraham. He's respectable among them. They respect him. He's honorable. And they even, one man stands up and says, have this portion of the field. Go and bury your dead. But Abraham says, no, I'm not going to bury my wife in a land that isn't mine. And he buys that portion of the land. Abraham, although he had been promised that land, he never possessed it of his own. He was always an exile and a sojourner. And we're told then in the New Testament that Abraham knew that he was looking forward to and he was looking towards a day when there would be a city that was not made by human hands but made by God himself. And that was what he was looking forward to and hoping in. So like this father of our faith, we too are sojourners. We are exiles. We are foreigners in this land. Our Lord God has promised that his people will inherit the new heavens and the new earth and be with him forever in glory. But in the meantime, we are foreigners here. We are exiles. Now, we are called by Peter after he reminds us that we are these sojourners. We are these exiles. We are these foreigners. He calls us then to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, as we consider that phrase, the passions of the flesh, one question we can ask ourselves is, what are they? Like, what are those passions of the flesh? Are they just simply, you know, fleshly desires, sinful desires that we might have of a fleshy nature? Or is it something more beyond that? It's something that encompasses really all sin that we deal with and that we fight against. Consider what these people were going through. You know, the historic position that these Christians were in, that the Apostle Peter is writing into, is a group of people that were facing pressures in society not far different from our own. This letter was written before the real intense persecution, and the church was still enjoying a little bit of recognition of being just kind of the sect of Judaism, being an established religion, but it was beginning to experience the hostility and the persecution that was intensifying and coming. And it was more in the sense of social pressures that these people were feeling and experiencing. Whether they were Jews who were far away being called by those who to come back to the old ways that they had once lived, or if they were Gentiles who had turned from pagan religions and were now worshiping the true God, feeling the social pressures and the social ostracization that would come upon them. The passions here of the flesh could be seen in those light as well, of that subtle temptation to fit in. That subtle temptation to mold yourself to the society that is calling you to turn away from this God, to turn away from this faith, and offering maybe it's better positions at work or the like, or better pay if you would just mold and fall in line. These passions of the flesh don't just mean lustful desires or passions in this sense. It speaks also to our base nature of just wanting to fit in and be a part of the society and the community around us. You know, we talked a little bit about this in our adult Sunday school class, of how from the beginning we as God's people have always struggled with this calling of God upon us to be a holy and distinct people. Throughout our history, Going back to the Old Testament, there has always been a mingling with the nations, a mingling with the world around. In the Old Testament, although it showed itself in ethnic lines and divisions of nations and things like that, that really wasn't the issue. The issue that God had with intermingling with the nations around them was a religious one and one of faith. There are the provisions made in the scriptures of nations coming to God and being a part of the people of God that they then had to go through. But it's always been God's plan has always been that the nations would be blessed and that the nations would come to him. So even in the Old Testament, the division in the line was always one of religious affiliation. And God calls his people to be holy and distinct, to be aligned only to him and not to the world around them. The New Testament puts it this way: we are to be in the world but not of the world. And that is a hard thing to do. It is a hard thing to do. This is a part of our war. We are at war. We are constantly faced, day in and day out, with a call to abandon our God and pursue the gods that we can see in front of us. That is the heart of our battle, and we are at war. Now, as we consider this warfare, and keep in mind, we're exiles, we're foreigners. It's hard enough to wage a war and a battle on your home turf, your home field advantage. But to be in a foreign land, surrounded by that foreign land to wage war, is all the more difficult and impossible on our own. But as we consider this warfare that we are in the midst of, I want us to turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. And in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, to set the stage here, we'll read here the very first verse. It opens with, Moses has died. So God's chosen leader of his people is no longer living. And Joshua, the son of Nun, his assistant, God here is commissioning Joshua to take up the reins of leading the people of God. And so we read in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, these words. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Imagine being in Joshua's position. You're being set over this multitude of people, this whole nation, and given the charge of leading them into battle. What does God say to Joshua? Be strong and courageous. have I not commanded you? But that charge to Joshua is in the context of what he first says, that he will never, that he is with him and will never leave him or forsake him. Fast forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, how does the Gospel of Matthew close? Behold, or lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is the same God. It's the same promise. Now, we are not Joshua. Joshua points us to Christ, who wages war for us, who has conquered our enemies, as Joshua couldn't. But the promise there of always being with us is the same. We battle and we wage war, and we are being led by our God who is fighting our war for us. What an encouragement this is to a group of believers as they consider they are in a society that they are foreigners and sojourners, and they are waging a war in a battle and facing opposition, to be reminded of the fact that they are in a war following a Savior and a God who is not only leading them, but he is waging that war for them and has already conquered their enemies. And so in the same way, brothers and sisters, we are reminded that we are in this war. And when Peter says, which wage war against your soul, he's referring there to the whole person. We are at war. We are fighting this war through the grace that has been shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, understand that we are at war in a foreign land, and we wage battle through our Lord Jesus Christ, who fights for us and is constantly with us. Secondly, in the midst of your warfare, the world will call you an evildoer. Part of this warfare, if we look back at chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, as I mentioned in the first point, part of this warfare that we are in is mistreatment from society. That's what the people here were experiencing. They were being spoken of as evildoers. Now, if we look back through history, one of the things that history shows us is that in the life of the early church, one of the things that the Romans and the society accused them of were murder. They accused them of murder. And they accused them of incest. Part of the language of the day is that, you know, they enjoyed these love feasts. It was just worship and partaking of communion, but the people around them to slander them would say, oh, they're incestuous people, calling themselves brothers and sisters and all that. They also accused them of cannibalism. I mean, it's when we consider the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the Lord's Supper and we believe that, you know, the bread and the cup are not literally and carnally the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do believe that by faith, we do partake of the body of Christ, and we partake of the blood of Christ. Now, this was one time when I was growing up, one of my sisters invited a friend who was from Russia. She was a co-worker of hers, and she invited her to church. It happened to be on a day when we celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, as in our practice, as we do, the church I grew up in was an RP church just like this one. And the warnings were given, the instruction was given, and, you know, afterwards she was talking with my sister, and she was confused, like, is that actually Jesus? Are you eating Jesus? In that light, the Roman population of the day accused the church of cannibalism. They didn't really know what was going on, but the society around them, but they heard, you know, rumblings and things like that of the teaching, and so they charged them with cannibalism. One early emperor called it a dangerous superstition, this Christianity. Now that's a part of what Peter is talking about here. The society around the believers that Peter is addressing is they're charging them with horrendous sins, although they have done nothing wrong. If we consider why this happens, we need to consider what happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, as he was brought before the Sanhedrin and the night that he was betrayed, as he was tied and bound, we read in the Gospels about how witness after witness was brought forward to bring false accusations against our Lord. And nothing stuck. Our Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. He was sinless. He never sinned once in his existence. But they tried to bring accusations against him. Just to recall to mind, it wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth about himself that he was then condemned as a blasphemer. This is how our Savior was treated by the world. Falsely accused, falsely condemned, but he went willingly to bring us salvation. He promised us that as his people, as his disciples, we would face the same opposition. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:29 that we are not only called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also called to suffer for his sake. There's a documentary that Alicia and I watched. If you're friends of ours on Facebook, you probably saw Alicia post something about it called The American Gospel, Christ Alone. It's a documentary that shows the horrendous error of what we call the prosperity gospel. The whole name it and claim it, the word of faith movement. Now, what they teach is that, you know, God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to suffer. And if you are suffering, if you don't have a lot of stuff, that means that, one, your faith probably isn't strong enough. And it's a horrendous lie. It's a horrendous lie that is leading people more and more to hell and to darkness. While they line their own pockets and they live in these elaborate mansions and fly these amazing jets, they are leading people deeper and deeper into darkness. Because it is not a matter of if we will suffer in this life. It is only a matter of when. Do we not face a similar persecution that the people of God were facing in the first century as Peter was writing to them? Do we not face social pressures? Do we not face a call of the world to abandon our way of life? Do we not face these things? I'm sure the answer is yes, we do. And this is why 1 Peter is such an encouragement to us, because he reminds us, first of all, of who we are. We are God's people. We have received his grace. And being called a child of God and being united to the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we don't get cancer. It doesn't mean that we don't have serious physical issues. It doesn't mean that we won't lose our job. It doesn't mean that we'll be overlooked for a position. It doesn't mean that we will have all these blessings in the life here and now. I can't remember who exactly said it, but it's a wonderful saying. You know, one of the proponents of this health and wealth gospel is Joel Osteen. He's kind of one of their poster boys. And he has a popular book, you may have heard of it, it's called Your Best Life Now. As children of God, I think it was Vodi Bakum, but I can't remember exactly what. I don't remember who it was, but this doesn't come from me. If our best life is now, all we have to look forward to is hell. What a sad existence to want your best life here. God doesn't promise us that. He doesn't promise us our best life now. He promises our best life to come. Because we have a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, an inheritance that Peter reminds us that is undefiled and unfading and imperishable. That is our hope. Now, as we face this persecution, the comfort that we can have is that as our society speaks against us as evildoers, we, brothers and sisters, can take comfort in knowing that we are following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are following in His footsteps. And He knows exactly what it is that we are enduring. Because He endured to the point of death, shedding His blood. So remember, brothers and sisters, that we are at war in a foreign land, but that our Lord Jesus Christ has endured and conquered our enemies for us. He endured the hatred of the world for us. He has called us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Again, this is who we are. We are God's people. We are in this war, fighting and waging a battle, not on our own, but through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as He wages the battle and wins the war for us. And this is the foundation for what then comes as we are called in verse 12, that as we are in this war, we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As you face opposition, as you face persecution, you know, what is our natural response? We tend to want to defend ourselves. We tend to want to stand up for ourselves and say, that's not the case. But what we need to remember is that it is not us who comes to our defense. We are not the one we are not to justify ourselves or to vindicate ourselves. We read in Psalm 135, verse 14, that the Lord God will vindicate His people. He is the one who vindicates His people, and on the last great day, that is what will happen. So as we face pressure from society, as we face a call from the world to abandon our faith, to turn from it, and to worship the gods that we see before us, what are we to do? Peter calls us to honorable conduct. Honorable conduct. Conduct yourselves among the Gentiles, or keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, what does this mean? It means that, one, it points us to the fact that there is a recognition of what is right and wrong written on the heart of all mankind. And as God's people, we are to conduct ourselves that in such a way that the society around us thinks is good. There is a standard of goodness that is universal. And we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that the society around us does see that we are good and we are doing good. Basically, what it means and what Peter is calling us to is to do wholeheartedly in our society what does not conflict with the Word of God. We are, by the grace of God and the strength of God, called to live in such a way that people have to make up stuff to slander us. We are to wholeheartedly set ourselves to do that in our society which is not in conflict with what God commands. I want you to consider Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 9 again. You know, God there is calling Joshua and commissioning him to lead His people in war. But as God calls him to this task, where is God focusing the attention first of all? As God deals with Joshua, what is he dealing with? Where is he focusing it? As God deals with Joshua, what we see is that God is first dealing with the heart of the issue. The first battle that Joshua has to face is his own weaknesses, his own struggles. God is calling him to war, and he is giving him comfort in knowing that God is with him in fighting this battle with him. But the glory that we are called or to give here, and the motivation behind what we're to do in following the laws around us, insofar as they don't conflict with the Word of God, is not to give us glory or to give us praise or to give us accumulate some type of reward here in this life. It's to give glory to our God, our Heavenly Father. You know, our actions influence how people view our God. That's just a fact of our life. And as we consider our lives here in our exile, as we are foreigners in a foreign land, we are called to live in such a way that people will look at us and not praise us, but praise our God. That they will glorify God. The call here, as Peter says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As we consider that last great day, the nations of the earth here are shown of praising God and giving him glory for how his people and his church lived among them. Now again, we need brothers and sisters to understand that this is not because of us. That's why in the first 2 points, I wanted to lay the foundation and remind us in the introduction of where these verses lie in Paul's letter. This is not a call from the Apostle Peter to be good people, to earn some favor among God and men. None of this is possible if not for the grace of God in our lives. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2, verse 20, that he has been crucified with Christ, and that is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And the works that he does by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. As you are called, you and I both are called to live as honorable exiles in this foreign land, to give glory to our God, it is in the context of the life that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his grace, it is by his working, it is his fruit. We cannot receive any glory from it, because apart from him we are nothing. All things come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, what you are called to here is to basically to be the best at living out the law of the land around you, so long as it doesn't conflict with the Word of God. And to do this through the Lord Jesus Christ by following his Word. As he lives in us, and the good that we do is Christ's work in us. It is a call, brothers and sisters, to trust not in those works that are a fruit of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, but to trust in the grace that is shown to us, in the grace through which those works of righteousness come. And so as you, brothers and sisters, are exiles in a foreign land, waging war in a foreign land, know that your God is with you and never forsakes you. Know that he is fighting and has won the war already. Take comfort in knowing that your Savior suffered for you, and you, following him, will be called to suffer in some way. And in the midst of that suffering, rest upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lives and produces his fruit in your life. And so in the midst of your warfare, brothers and sisters, conduct yourselves as honorable exiles, resting upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God may be glorified when he returns. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for your work in us, that we are your children, and that we, Lord, have been shown mercy. May you, Lord, give us strength, and by your grace, may we live in a way that glorifies not ourselves, but you alone, for to you alone is the glory. May we not trust in any works that we do, but may we always come back to the fact that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us to accomplish his will and good purpose. In the glorious name of this Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.